I want to go ahead and just start with a couple questions, if I could. And I wanted to ask Pastor Conley, based on what you were teaching us this morning, I came back and keyed on it. You keyed on it. The idea of worldliness being much broader. And I just wanted to kind of dive in there and give that definition a little more clearly of what you see as worldliness and why is that somewhat different than, you know, because I think we all hear that word and there's already connotations. You say worldly, we already have this kind of picture in our brain. And how, why is it different than what we're typically talking about?
Well, it's different if you are getting your definition from the Bible. I mean, really, you know, and a lot of controversial type things are commonly used terms that common usage doesn't always reflect the biblical usage. And so if you'll just start with your concordance and look it up and look up the passages, then you get a better sense of it. And that's what, you know, if you do that, you end up basically, if my memory serves me well, which it doesn't always, you know, the world system and rebellion against God and someone attaching themselves to that way of thinking or way of living, you know, the world's driven by unsatisfied desire, 1 John 2:15 to 17. But what's striking about it is that if you are truly worldly, then you cannot be godly. Because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So this is not, I mean, this is something really deep and really serious and at the level of who you are. And so the whole world lives in a rebellion against God, lives as if God shouldn't rule their lives or define the terms or whatever. And when we start thinking that way, we're thinking in a worldly kind of way. And it can express itself in things like, well, James talks about expressing it in terms of planning. What you're going to do on the next, you know, we're going to go sell this, we're going to do that, with no reference to what the Lord's will is. It's worldly when we're fighting one another because of what we want. He says you're adulterers and adulteresses and you're showing love for the world. In other words, a self-centered kind of self-seeking way of looking at life. You know, what I referenced this morning was in Colossians, essentially a man-made approach to religion versus the way God has given us, Christ-centered way. So that's where worldliness can express itself even within a religious context. I don't know if that kind of covers the ground.
I have a question. And we talked about it. No, we didn't talk about it at lunch. This is one of the ones I didn't get to. And the topic it would fall under is Chuck's, but anyone could answer it. Except me. Yeah. And I'm actually asking this, a friend of mine that's actually here tonight, and I have talked about this some, and I think it's a real fair question that possibly many of us might have. So I'll get to it. Yeah, I'll get to the question. Can we, in our gospel centrality, can we miss Christ can gospel centeredness become a screen for actually worshiping Christ, glorifying God? Can we be guilty of gospelolatry? Now, the friend of mine who asked me this question asked it much more articulately. So if it doesn't make sense, I'll try to clarify. But does the question make sense that we love the gospel even more than we love Jesus? And the gospel, often when we think of the gospel, we think of its results in our lives, right? I'm free from condemnation. I'm being sanctified. I'm, you know, all of the, I think for some can potentially become something that's very self-focused rather than I'm worshiping Christ. Does that make sense? And can you answer that?
Well, I think in a sense, or how I would answer is how you just ended the question. I mean, if all of your gospel-centered talk is self-focused, then yeah, I don't think that's actually true gospel-centeredness, because it's ultimately self. I mean, I don't know what it means to worship the gospel in a sense. I mean, we worship the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as one God. But I think to get behind the question behind the question, because that's been popular the last few weeks. Love wins. If just priding ourselves in that we're gospel-centered, right, and then that and it's the essence of that becomes our worship, then yeah, that's wrong. But if we're, and that's the thing, I mean, if we're truly gospel-centered, it's outward, right? God does something to us and continues to do something in us, moving us then outward. All right, so even the results of the gospel are ultimately not self-focused. You see, my justification, that's a result of the gospel. But that has to do with my standing before God. I'm accepted before Him. My sanctification, that is a benefit that I have in Christ. Sometimes we, in post-Reformation theology, view the work of Christ, the double benefit of His death. Justification, new standing, and sanctification, renewal. All right, I'm the recipient of that. But my standing is with reference to God. My renewal is toward Christ-likeness. So there's always this outward focus. So I think if we can keep that in balance, then we won't be guilty of unlawful boasting. I don't know if that – I don't know who they
– Yeah, no, thank you. And I realize, my friend, I may have – misrepresented even their question. We can talk about that more later. I do want to follow up with Chris regarding the whole tie and underwear thing, but we can do that in my office next week. We'll talk about that. Okay.
I'm gonna
I thought about that and thought how ironic I spoke on discernment today. One question that is there something about our understanding of the gospel that, if not clarified, we end up at this place where people are abounding in sin that grace may abound? The idea of or continuing sin that grace may abound. I'll read tweets, I'll read Facebook statuses, and there's something that strikes me funny when I see a person continually talking about, man, I'm terrible again and God forgives. Oh, mess up, God forgives. Terrible again, God. And while that is true, it's almost like relishing in the fact that I can keep on messing up and God forgives, which is something but it's almost a focus not on forward. Is there something in the way we teach that can guard against that so we are more focused outward toward growth and not just saying, man, I'm so glad I can just be who I am and stay there and God forgives?
May it never be. We just went through Ezra, and one of the things that comes from his confession is he laments that having been punished for their sins, and now coming back and falling back into the same sin, he sounds very much like Hebrews 10 and 2 and 6. How will we escape if we keep neglecting this great salvation? And there's even that in Ezra. How have we pushed God now so far, having sinned against His grace worse than our forefathers, that now we've pushed Him so far that now He has to judge us and we will be consumed and there's no remedy? And you have that same kind of thing happening in the New Testament as well. So I think there's that warning there. I think the phrase that we use from the German poet, God is obligated to forgive us. After all, I mean, he's God. He has to. And I think it fails to take into account that the gospel frees me to obey and I must be holy, and without holiness I will not see the Lord. And God's grace frees me. Grace puts me under more obligations, not less. How much more? How much more? How much more? So it needs to be thrown out there that I have a deficient view of the gospel, a false gospel, maybe. And I think those warning passages are real. And one of the ways that God preserves his people is through those warning passages, because they hear it and they say, have mercy on me, and they pursue holiness after that. So they are a means of God's people persevering. So I would almost, in a sense, come back I'll just stop there.
Yep. And there's that repetitive nature of, we will always need forgiveness. We keep failing, but the goal of it isn't just to be forgiven. And I think that's one thing we need to keep teaching, is it's, yes, you are forgiven so that you may. And until we take that next step, it's almost like this great satisfaction that, man, I'm okay. Oh, shit.
My question was for Andy, and he's not even here.
So. I can play the part. That could be fun.
Ask your question.
Well, yeah, okay. One of the things that we talked about a little bit at lunch today. we talked about it at lunch today a little bit, but you know, one of the things that I'd never really heard delineated before was Andy making that point of, you know, the God in his judgment and the man in sin is not really part of the good news. It's just it's Christ and the response. That's the good news. And you know, I guess I've always looked at it all as part of the good news. There might be negative elements of it. And when you go to Luke and talk about John the Baptist, and John is just railing on these people. You know, and you know, he's talking about, you know, repent, and if you're doing this, then you know, there are people coming to him saying, well, what should we do? Well, if you're, you know, a tax collector, stop charging people what, you know, above what you should be charging them, and all of these things. And then he goes and talks about Jesus Christ as the, you know, the judgment from Christ. And then the very next statement, it says, and with these and other things, John was preaching the good news to them. Well, that doesn't sound very, you know, good either. And I just always thought that, but it was just interesting that he delineated those things, you know, and I just never heard that before. So I didn't know how do you all, if you taught that I always thought there's negative aspects to the good news. You know, I think it's very, to me that's clear, but I just thought it was interesting that somebody like 12 times smarter than me said that. And I just, you know, I just never thought about it before.
Answer that? No. When we look at John the Baptist's ministry, he is preaching the gospel, yes, but the Christ manifest in time has not happened. And the good news is, again, relative. The good news that Messiah has arrived, or prepare the way of Messiah, is good news to people like Simeon. That's great news. That the one he has been anticipating, to others it is very bad news. They don't know it yet. They don't really even care. But he is announcing good news, and the idea of, here is an opportunity. Even if you weren't expecting, I'm telling you, he has arrived. He's coming. Repent and believe. And that's why repent was the big thing. You know, repent. The person you haven't been looking for is here. And there were those who did look. We had the disciples of John the Baptist who took the good news in somewhat of a seed form, because it hasn't fully realized in the life of Jesus Christ until after he ascended.
If he did make the point that the God is judge, man is sinner, is a necessary presupposition. So if that's not on the table already, and that's not understood, then the gospel, the good news, doesn't make any sense. So at the same time, I mean, what was helpful to me about his making the delineation was a person can believe that God is holy and that man's a sinner and that God will judge and still not be converted yet. They have to come to the point where they're receiving the good news for them to be converted. And you can't receive the good news unless you already accept the bad news. But you can accept the bad news and never receive the good news. There's lots of people that believe in the bad news, and they try to get around it one way or another. But until they receive the good news, they're not actually converted. So I thought that was the helpfulness of the delineation. But you wouldn't want to leave out the bad news. Unless people already know it.
That's kind of, and that's where I think the danger is for me. If I'm just going to share the good news, I just share Christ in response. Well,
except that doesn't make any sense.
Exactly.
Right.
So, there are elements of the gospel that are frightening. They're frightening, and I don't want to say that's not good news, because obviously the good news is that Christ has taken that punishment in our place. But I don't know. It was just interesting to me.
Jeremy. Your little drawing over here today was beautiful. I thought it was one of the, I'm serious, that was one of the better representations of understanding union with God, union with each other. And what was greatly appreciated was that means our response to a brother is directly a response to what God thinks about that brother. Because if we make that determination before God does, if we put a barrier where God puts no barrier, then I think we're treading on some pretty dangerous ground. You and I both know that is not what is taught a lot. We have things like secondary separation. You know someone who knows someone who knows someone. Shake my hand. Wait, who do you know? It can get to those levels. What would it look like practically, maybe? And I know I'm really putting you on the spot here. What would it look like practically in Greenville if we practiced what you put on the board?
Well, this, it might look a little bit like this. Just on the safest level, you've got different denominations represented here. Three: Baptist, Presbyterian, and non-denominational. Just on the end of the, whatever this is. Yeah, off the deep end. I try to make it clear. I wasn't suggesting that it always means that you definitely can have ministry partnership with someone, but I do think it means that. When you meet someone, even someone with whom you might have significant philosophical, methodological differences, I'm not going to do church like that guy does. I'm not going to do body life like this guy does. But we have the same Father. We're going to spend eternity together in the new heavens and new earth together with the same King. It's not just okay to go to lunch with this guy. It's a good thing. It's a mutually beneficial thing for me to fellowship with this person. What else might it look like? Maybe a lot of us do it automatically anyway. I think sometimes I'm afraid of who might see me fellowshipping, with this person. Yeah, sorry. I don't know. Can any of my bros help me out here? What it might look like?
I don't live in Greenville.
Well, but I think what I try to communicate through both historic fundamentalism and Together for the Gospel, using those illustratively, was that because the gospel is at the center, because that is what binds us in fellowship. You've got ministries partnering for the advance of the gospel who wouldn't who wouldn't church plant together, who wouldn't be able theologically even to join each other's churches, but who can, because what unites them to God is what they share, they can have fellowship to a great degree, maybe not in every way.
You know, I think for too long we've had the fear of men, and we talked about that before, because, you know, that's one of my big issues. I fear men, and I think we have too long feared a movement telling us who we can fellowship with, instead of taking those case by case and looking at them, instead of letting, you know, other entities or other pastors or whatever telling us, sorry, you can't hang out with them, you know, because they're not part of our group or whatever. I think that's got to stop. You know, I mean, it has to stop. It really does. I mean, let's look at it, the merits of each one, and see. But you know, when you're talking about a movement, telling people within that movement who you can fellowship with, you know, in your area. I think that's where the fear of man can easily come in and destroy. I mean, it really can. And cause unnecessary division. I know that's hard, and especially in a place like Greenville, you know, which is one reason I'm in Tampa. You know, but...
I'm saying this, not anyone else on the stage, although they may. It may also mean that Peter Hubbard and Rick Phillips would be on the stage with us as well. I said that. Okay.
One of the things that I mentioned to Drew that I just think has been a big help to our congregation is that in the pastoral prayer, I regularly pray for congregations that are like us and congregations that are not like us. So right down the road from us is Malden First Baptist, and regularly pray for those brothers and sisters and the progress of the gospel there. Woodruff Road Prez, there's a Palmetto Hill Prez. Pray for Hampton Park regularly. Pray for Faith Free regularly. Pray for North Hills regularly. Just all kinds of churches, Downtown Prez, Redeemer Prez, Second Prez. Just trying to show this is bigger than any of us, and it's a very simple way, but a very powerful way to display our unity that's in the gospel. And typically, I've never had anyone come up to me and say, how could you pray for them? I mean, it's the pastoral prayer. At the very least, thank you for praying. It just promotes and celebrates. It's very, very simple. And I think it's something that we as pastors of congregations can do and insist on it. And the passage that comes to my mind like that is Ephesians 4, make every effort to guard the Spirit-given unity. So coming back to what you said, I want to be very careful about drawing a line of separation where the third person of the Trinity has not drawn a line of separation. They dwell in that person, and I better be very careful before I pull the trigger. The Spirit of God is in them. So that's just a small way.
I think a lot of our language can reflect the unity of the body fully. We can say little things that can communicate not intentionally, not even trying to be malicious with it, but very often, as we regularly have these kind of discussions where you hear someone just talking in a larger setting. Well, you know, it's Mount Calvary people, and what we mean by that is usually not like the good things. It's like the one thing we try to pick out and be like, oh, that's that thing, or you know, they're good people. They go North Hills. And you're like, what did you mean by that? You know, you know, these people are incredibly friendly. They love God. They do attend HP. And it's funny because what we are doing through that is making some comment, but then making sure we know that we're. And I think it's not like you have to say anything opposite of that. It's just shut up, and don't highlight the funny little things that if we all sat down, we'd probably laugh about after a while, of how weird we really are and the little things we do and what divides us, to simply say, that is a brother in Jesus There's a group of people who are worshiping Jesus this morning, and I think you can just stop short of some of the little things. Most of the time, they're not malicious. There are times when they are, and that is grievous. And I think, Pastor, you mentioned a few weeks ago, sometimes we will say things about, with no information whatsoever, we trash people. Things like, well, you know, what about, well, I'm not sure, but is that, you know, that direction? Okay, that means so many things to so many people, and you don't even know what they're talking about. And I just think that's a great language just to begin to pull off of. And you talk about objective things, and I appreciate Jeremy's dichotomy there. It doesn't mean that I have to have plant a church with the other person. There are those, what I called in my section, practical boundaries. Practical boundaries, but I'm still going to have practical boundaries with true believers, and therefore they deserve all the love and respect and care that I would have toward any brother. I'm not allowed to withhold that.
You know, even though you might not be able to start a church with somebody, I mean, what do you think about having a group, you know, having a group of people in an area that get together that might not be able to start a church together, but they get together for mutual fellowship and mutual teaching. I mean, they might come together and have some kind of Bible study or come together and pray together. I mean, you know, in bringing up the names that you just brought up, I mean, is that an issue? Is that a problem? To get people together who might come from really different backgrounds, but it's not just starting a church, but together. But I mean, can you get together and do those kinds of things? Is that acceptable, or is there a problem with that?
No, I was just in case anybody needed one.
I'd like to answer that along with addressing the fear thing. Fear, at least in my experience, most of the things I've been afraid of don't even exist. Or they're very small, and I really think the evil one invests them with you know, makes big shadows from very small things. And so really, for all of us, we need to do, through the lens of Scripture, do what's right, and not in a haughty way, and not in now watch this way, but just do the right thing. And I think those kinds of fellowships you're talking about really are happening. I think people naturally do that. But, you know, if somebody questions you're doing it, then make sure you've got a good answer. You know, do think through, am I staying within the bounds of Scripture? And if you are, then, you know, go for it. You don't have to blow a trumpet and say, you know, put it out there on the internet. Next week, I'm going to have this big breakthrough. Just love Jesus and love people, and don't be afraid of doing right. And if somebody questions you on it, it's an opportunity either for you to correct something where you've missed something, or a chance for you to maybe shepherd them in their thinking. But, you know, I've lived in Greenville a long time. I had a 9-year sabbatical from it and then back. And so I know a lot of people who've been here a very long time personally. I mean, they're like my aunts and uncles. And so, you know, sometimes we talk about the movement or the system. Nobody's driving the bus. I mean, there is no movement. I mean, there is no them. It's just people each trying to serve God from the context, their personal context of where they're coming from and what they've been taught. And so I think a lot of times our fears are unfounded. We just do the right thing with a good spirit. A lot of these things, if there ought to be some transformation, some change, would come about. Perhaps that's overly optimistic. But if it is, I mean, how much are we willing to suffer for doing right?
All right. Yeah, we were talking about this earlier today, and one of the things we addressed was, since what Andy had brought up with the movement dictating who you can and cannot fellowship with, and, you know, it's interesting. I mean, at the end of the day, when we do that, we're letting history drive and be our standard, all right? And that's not sola scriptura. I mean, it all comes down to that. You either have a standard of history or you have a standard that's authoritative, all right, God's word. And, I mean, I teach church history, and we go through the first day of every semester, and I try to convince, you know, the students that studying church history is valuable for a plethora of reasons. But the very last thing we address is that it's not authoritative. All right? And much of this discussion is, okay, that person goes there, that church has a history there, and then there, but we are here. And even though we never lived during the history that maybe was the it, I mean, it's bizarre. And so that's why, I mean, this is what sparks the question. All right, you got this message this morning that's straight from 1 John. I had a pause there. And it's very simple, very clear, but it raises all these questions like, whoa, is our practice that? And then the question comes, well, how do we get to that? Well, this is where, you know, our commitment to Scripture is going to illustrate itself. All right, and again, with the wisdom, you know, Dr. Conley, we're not going to go broadcast and do things just to flaunt things, but, I mean, come on. That's another brother. Yeah, we may not plant a church together. Fine, so what? But can we support each other in various ways? Can we swap pulpits? You know? So I think the issue boils down to, this is what Scripture says, and while we understand the historical movements, that's not our authority. All right. We don't want to blow off historical movements and be disrespectful, you know, to the past. But at the same time, ultimately, do we stand on Scripture? I mean, sola scriptura is pretty scandalous, actually. Get a whole Reformation. I mean, it was a pretty scandalous movement at the time.
Still would be.
I think what Pastor mentioned and Chuck mentioned it as well. Sometimes in our zeal, we are to hold the pattern of the Word of God in faith and love. And sometimes in our zeal, you know, we would be like, okay, we've all been stupid for so long, let's do it right. And we broadcast it out there. And in an effort to cause unity, you did it in a way that precludes a whole group of even wanting to know. You just caused almost a startling of the herd type of way about you, rather than saying, I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to do it. You will have enough fire to deal with. Then, like I said, trumpeting it out there. And now you're actually causing unnecessary divisions because of the way you did it, rather than just simply being obedient. That will be enough, just being obedient. And Pastor said this, I've confirmed it. I had no idea that when God worked in my heart that I was going to be committed to sola scriptura. How much courage that was going to take. I mean, all my teachers were telling me to do it. I'm like, okay. So I did. I'm like, oh! A lot of people don't like this. It takes a lot of courage, but I didn't have to blog about every sola scriptura statement I followed. I just did it. And that has kept me busy.